reading of the name of Christ this morning. Appreciated being here already in the song service and thoughts that were already shared. Title of the message this morning is The Cost of Our Redemption. For a springboard or a text, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9, reading from verses 11 to 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This setting here is in contrast to the offerings in the Old Testament that the Israelites used to do. The Hebrew writer speaks of Christ obtaining eternal redemption for us by his own blood. Well, that's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. So, if you were to try to explain to somebody that didn't know what is redemption, what would you say? Well, if you look in the dictionary, it gives quite several different definitions for redemption, and I think most of them apply to this. What does it mean to redeem? It means to, number one, to buy back, to repurchase something that was yours. Somehow it got away, but you have to, in order to possess it again, you have to redeem it. The story is told of the little boy who had a little sailboat that he liked to sail on the water and watch it float on the water. Well, one day, I don't know if the water was a little high or what, but anyway, the sailboat floated away. And he lost it. But sometime later, he saw it in a pawn shop or somewhere. He saw this little sailboat, but it wasn't his anymore. So he had to pay for it in order to get it back. So when he carried the little sailboat out, he said, "You're twice mine. Once I made you, and now I bought you back." Well, that's the story of redemption. We were God's, but we got lost. In order to be his again, we had to be repurchased. Second, to free from what distresses and harms. Well, sin distresses and harms. It does nothing but that. And that's another thing that redemption does for us. Third, to free from captivity by payment of a ransom. Like a prisoner that can't get loose. He doesn't have any means of getting loose, but somebody pays a ransom to set him free. And fourth, to remove from obligation or payment, to free from a lien by payment of an account, to release from blame or debt. Remember that story in Matthew 18 where the servant owed 10,000 talents? And there was no way he was ever going to pay that. But his Lord just forgave him and set him free. Well, that's what redemption does for us. We owe God something that we'll never pay. We can't. We don't have the means. But Jesus did that. Five, to atone for, appease, to expiate, to make amends for. You know, through sin, we do things that we can never atone for. But that's what Jesus did for us. To repair or restore. Jesus restores to mankind what was lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So sin does all of the above, redemption is what frees us from the effects of sin. So why do we need redemption? Well, like I just said, because of sin. Genesis 3 tells the story of how man became a sinful creature. God had made it clear to Adam and Eve before they sinned that the penalty of sin is death. He says, you're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you do, you're going to die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Well, as far as man is concerned, sin is a one-way road away from God. In Genesis 3, when God put Adam and Eve out of the garden, he said an angel there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve had no way back. So sinful man cannot abide in the presence of a holy God. God cannot abide sin. There's no way he can tolerate it because he's holy. And man being sinful of himself cannot get back there. And as we read on, the picture darkens. Genesis 4, 5, Cain was very wroth. Verse 8, he kills Abel, his brother. Verse 9, when God asked him, where is Abel? Where is your brother? He said, I don't know. He lied. Well, sin was epidemic. By Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read that it's just God said it was enough. Mankind was caught in an ever descending spiral, a maelstrom of like a powerful whirlpool in sin. He couldn't get out. Couldn't do anything about it. In verse 6, it says it repented the Lord that he'd made man. It grieved him at his heart. So the flood. The flood caused all the wicked people to perish. Noah and his sons would make a fresh start in a clean world. Well, surely things would be better now, wouldn't they? Well, the wicked people were all gone. But what wasn't gone was man's sinful nature. And it doesn't take very long. You don't have to read very far in the scriptures after the flood. Men were corrupting themselves again. Their sinful nature was not gone. It didn't take long for wickedness to resurface in men's action after the flood. And Genesis 11, 1-4 gives the account of how men got together to build a city and a tower to make themselves a name in defiance of God. God had told them to go to replenish the earth. They said, we're going to build us a city and a tower so we're not scattered, so we can stay right here. That's why we need redemption. All of us are still victims of the human nature and of our propensity to walk away from God. I'm going to read a few scriptures on why we need redemption. The first chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 to 6, says this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Then he goes on to tell them that their country is desolate. They were in a bad way, and no way to fix it. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us. Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Sin separates from a holy God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The remedy is beyond man. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? No, no wise. For we have before proved Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all going out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, and with the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No peace, no hope. All guilty before God, no remedy. Psalm 49, verse 7 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brethren or give to God a ransom for him. Romans 14, verses 14 to 23. I'm not going to turn to that, but there is an excellent passage of how helpless and in captivity that we are by ourselves. I can't help myself. And furthermore, my brother can't either. Romans 14, verse 24 says, let's turn to that. Excuse me, Romans 7, 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Indeed, who? I just got done saying that no other man can do it for us, but in verse 25 it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God, Jesus Christ. Here is the remedy, and the only one. The only remedy there is for sin. Romans 8, 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Law of sin and death. That's one of those laws of God that you cannot disobey, you cannot circumvent, you can't get around it, you can't choose to ignore it. The only thing you can do is demonstrate it. We need the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to free us from the law of sin and death. James 1:15b says, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the law of sin and death. Sin is the transgression of divine commandment. Death is separation between the living and the dead, both spiritually and physically. And this law affects all men. It was in effect before man was created. Sin is deceitful, and it brings death, both spiritual and physical. And it takes a power beyond what is native to mankind to overcome this or to escape from it. Redemption comes with a cost. I mentioned that the title of the message is the cost of our redemption. It didn't come cheap. Sometimes we say salvation is free, and it is, in the fact that we can't earn it or we can't pay for it. But let's never get the idea that the cost of salvation was cheap, because it wasn't. It was astronomical beyond measure. What did it cost to redeem us? Well, the first thing, it cost Jesus. It cost God, his only begotten Son. It cost Jesus his place in heaven with the Father for 3 years. Jesus said in John 17:5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was in heaven. He didn't need anything here on this earth. There was nothing here that he needed. But he left that. He left his glory. He left his position with the Father for some 33 years to come work salvation and redemption for us. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 7, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, Jesus had it all. He had it all, but he left it in order to work our redemption. Philippians 2:6, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was God, was with God in eternity. Now, we think it's quite a sacrifice if we say leave our home and our friends and our church and our native land and our job and whatever, and we go to a poor country to bring the gospel to the people there. That's quite a sacrifice, isn't it? But Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe, taking upon himself the likeness of fallen man, is much more of a sacrifice. It's much more of a humbling of himself and coming down. Well, we might think it'd be awful to let ourselves down to the level of a poor beggar, like some of the beggars under the bridges and so on, and homeless people. That would be pretty awful, wouldn't it? But Jesus lowered himself more than that. Our redemption cost Jesus his place in glory with the Father for a time. For the rest of the message, I'm going to base it on Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, so if you want to turn to that with me. Here, Isaiah, 700 some years before Christ, he wrote what would almost seem like an eyewitness account of the sufferings and the death of Jesus. In verse 1, he says, who hath believed our report? Jesus' ministry on this earth included preaching the gospel. But who believed him? In Luke 4, verses 16 to 20 and 28 and 29, we read where Jesus went home to preach it in his own hometown at the synagogue. But his own townspeople didn't believe him, didn't believe his report. They said, we know this man, we know his family, we know his education, we know his work. Why should he be such a powerful preacher? Where did he get these things? Nah, they weren't ready to believe him. In St. John's, John has quite a bit to say about the people that believe him. In John 3:11-12, he told Nicodemus, he said, you don't receive our witnesses. In other words, Jesus witnessing, Jesus coming and having something to say, but he said, you don't believe. John 6, verse 60, his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? John 7:20, they told him, you have a devil. John 7:45-49, account of the unbelieving Pharisees. They no more believed him than nothing. John chapter 8 is largely a discourse between the unbelieving Jews and Christ. John 9 is the account of the blind man. It says there in verse 22, they had an agreement that if anyone should believe in Jesus, that they would put him out of the synagogue. And then in chapter 9, verses 27 to 29, there they reviled the man who had been blind. Jesus had healed him. And of course, like the blind man said, I don't know whether he'd be a sinner or no. I said, I don't know. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. But the Pharisees couldn't stand that. They reviled him, it says. Who has believed our report? Well, some did, some didn't. How does it make you feel when someone just doesn't believe what you tell them? You're as sincere as you can be. You know what you're saying is the truth, but the other person just laughs you to scorn. Have you ever observed the hurt in a little child's eyes when he tries to tell you something and the person just laughs at him and just makes fun of him? Why does it hurt so? Because it's an insult to your intelligence and to your integrity. How do you think Jesus felt when mortal man questioned his divine intelligence? It's like, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. But he did that. He did that for us. How do you think he feels when you and I question his intelligence? After all, Jesus is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. So when we reject his redemption from sin as unworthy of our acceptance, what an insult. What an insult that is. But Jesus was willing to lose his reputation so you and I could be saved. He was willing to suffer rejection by most so some could be saved. So this morning, are we part of the most that reject him, or are we part of the some that are saved? All right, back in Isaiah 53 there in verse 1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who understands? Well, Jesus said or talked about some of those people that get it, some of those people that understand. In Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. First of all, those that are willing to repent, those are the ones that understand. Verse 25 and 26, excuse me, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Those that don't know, those are the ones that can believe. Verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You know, outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we really cannot. We don't know. In chapter 21, Jesus talks about the harlots and the publicans that believed. You know, these were the scum and the offscouring of the people. But when they were willing to repent and believe, they also could understand salvation. Luke chapter 18, 16 and 17. Jesus talks about the little children. Jesus 18, 16, and 17. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You know, little children are humble. They don't know. They're willing to be told. And those are the ones that the arm of the Lord is revealed to. In John 9:39, we're talking about the incident with the blind man there. The The Pharisees, Jesus said something about the blind, and the Pharisees asked him, "So you're saying we're blind too?" And Jesus told him just that. Yes, you're blind because you're not willing to see. Jesus' suffering and death, Jesus' redemption that he brought for us, is only for those who are willing to see. If you're not willing to see it, Jesus doesn't make you see it. He doesn't make you understand. If we refuse to see, God will not make us. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those who can see their need of a Savior. And again, back to Isaiah in chapter 53 there, verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." Jesus came as a helpless baby, completely dependent on others for his needs, completely vulnerable, just like a tender plant that's out there, and it doesn't take anything. Step on it, if you're not careful, you can kill it. Well, Jesus was like that. We don't like being dependent on others. You know, one of the things that's very hard for people as they approach the end of life and get old is to have somebody help them do things that they're used to doing for themselves. But Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, King of kings, he left his independence and became a helpless baby for us. That's part of the cost of redemption. And it said a root out of a dry ground. He come up at a time and a place where one wouldn't expect. In Mark chapter 6, 1 to 4, I thought this brought it out so well. "And he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." Right here among us, this little fellow that we knew when he was growing up, the carpenter's son, him? No. They weren't ready to accept that. Another place they were talking about Jesus and him coming out of Galilee, and they said, "Out of Galilee arises no prophet." Can't be him. Philip and Nathaniel were talking about it, and they said, "Out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So he was out of place. He was a root out of a dry ground, in a place where you wouldn't have expected. And then going on in verse 2 there, it says, "He hath no form or comeliness." Isaiah 52 in verse 14, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." I'm reading the wrong one. "As many as were astonished at thee, and many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I take it that Jesus was apparently not physically beautiful. I take it he was not in any way impressive or remarkable physically. He may have even been homely or tough looking in some people's eyes. It says there is no beauty that we should desire him, and that's true still today. Many still don't desire Jesus. Those who were drawn to Jesus were drawn by something deeper than his physical appearance. Our redemption cost Jesus his glorious appearance. If you read Revelation chapter 1, which I'm not going to this morning, there it describes the glorified Christ. And it was so glorious that John said, "I fell at his feet as dead." But here Jesus was just a common man. And his physical appearance wasn't such that people desired it. Going on to verse 3, it says he was despised and rejected of men. Have you ever felt the pain of rejection? You ever felt the sting of being despised by someone? It happens as children sometimes. I can remember some of those times. Somebody just rejected you, despised you, didn't like you, just made fun of you. Well, Jesus experienced plenty of this. In St. John 1, 10 and 11, it says, his own received him not. His own people didn't receive him. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, his brethren didn't believe him. Chapter 6, verse 66, his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yeah, they had started, but Jesus said something they didn't like, so they walked no more with him. John 8, 41, they inferred that Jesus was an illegitimate child. John 11, 47 to 50, the chief priests despised and rejected him. And today, many still despise and reject Jesus. Their own way is worth more than what Jesus did for them. In verse 3 there in Isaiah, he says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, Jesus was acquainted with sorrows and grief. Matthew 23, 37 there, he was talking about Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He wept over the city. When Lazarus died, it says Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. But he was touched. He was touched with the sorrows of men. Matthew 26, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Luke 22, he prayed in agony. He prayed earnestly, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood fell from his head. Why? Why did he do this? 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You know, Jesus wasn't obligated. Jesus didn't do this because he had to. He did it so you and I could be redeemed. To be made sin was a terrible thing. He knew that being made sin would separate him from God and result in his death. It's one of the last things that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is what it cost Jesus to redeem you and me. Going on there in the third verse, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The disciples fled in the garden. Peter denied him. He stood his trial and suffering all alone. How often have I hid my face from Jesus? How often have I been ashamed of him? Didn't want to be identified with him or his people. Again, it says in verse 3 there, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I'm going to turn to the 26th chapter of Matthew here. There was several accounts in there of people despising Jesus. Matthew 26, 67 and 68. And they did spit in his face and buffeted him. Others smote him with the palm of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it? Who is he that smote you? This was when he was on the trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Spit in his face. They smote him in the face with the palm of their hands. You know, that's two of the most spiteful and despicable acts of disrespect that human beings are capable of. You spit in somebody's face and hit him with the palm of your hand, you're putting the other human being on a lower level than a dog. Matthew 27, 15 to 18. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Jesus, which is Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? They cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. You know, they had a man here that was a criminal, and everybody knew it. He had committed murder and insurrection, it says. But they would rather have him than Jesus. They despised Jesus so much. Verse 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Not only did the Jews despise him, the Roman soldiers did as well. Going on there in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. In verse 30, they spit on him. They took a reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Verses 33 to 36. And when they were gone to a place, come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. You know, at first glance, that verse 36 doesn't say much. Sitting down, they watched him there. But I think it tells a whole lot. They were seemingly devoid of feeling or pity. They despised Jesus so much, and it says they gambled or threw dice for his clothes. The only possessions that Jesus had on the earth, they gambled for. It seemed like they were devoid of feeling. They didn't care. Verses 39 to 44. Here's some more people that despised Jesus. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he saith, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Talk about despised. These people despised him even as he hung on the cross dying. They esteemed him not. You know, I would think if I hated somebody so bad that I would want him crucified, that once he was crucified, I'd back off and leave him alone, but they didn't. They despised him so much they had to be there and making fun of him and railing on him even while he hung on the cross dying. So this morning, how are you esteeming Jesus? Do you esteem him? Or do you despise and reject him? You know, it takes a hard heart to despise and reject Jesus. Back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus suffered and carried everything that we do, plus a lot more. He did that for our redemption. Yet did we esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted? I just read there in Matthew 27 where they said he trusted in God. Let's see whether God will save him. They thought that they had gotten the best of him. But of course they hadn't. Verse 5 in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Let's look at some of the wounds of Jesus. Mark 14, verse 65b. The servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. I talked about this a little bit already. Do you think that when those fellows were striking Jesus on the face, do you think they were doing it easy? I would say no. They were probably striking him with all their might. And I would say by the time they were done with him, Jesus' face was probably bruised. Probably looked a sight. His nose was probably bleeding too. Luke 23:16. Pilate says, I will chastise him and release him. John 19:1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You know, that scourging wasn't just a beating with a stick or a strap. A scourge was a number of leather straps on a wood handle. The straps had bits of metal or bone or glass embedded in them, and the result of a scourging was a back cut, torn and bleeding, and sometimes to where you could even see the ribs. And when they did that, just like in Jesus' case where they wanted to crucify the victim afterwards, they would have somebody watching the victim to tell them when to quit before they killed him entirely, because it would kill a person. Jesus, wounded for our transgression. John 19, verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. I don't know just how they did that or just what kind of thorns they were, but try to imagine with me if you would. A crown of sawbriars or a crown of the multiflora roses, thorny as they are, put on your head, and then somebody taking a stick and beating you over the head with it yet. If the blood wasn't flowing from down over Jesus' face before this, I'm sure it was now. John 19:8, they crucified him. John 20:25, it would give us to understand that they used nails to nail Jesus to the cross. Again, wounding him. Four wounds. Crucifixion was an awful way to die. You know, when the prophet prophesied about Jesus' death here, I don't think that crucifixion was even known. That was something that was invented, if I have it right, was invented either by the Romans or by the Assyrians. Crucifixion wasn't just dying of wounds. When a person hung on the cross, hanging like this, arms outstretched, and his feet on a platform were nailed to the cross down below. When they hung down, they couldn't breathe, and when they stood on their feet to be able to breathe, of course there was excruciating pain again because his feet was nailed to the cross. But the cause of death of crucifixion was usually asphyxiation, which means that they suffocated, couldn't breathe anymore. So, he was wounded for our transgression. And his final wound was when it was after he died, when they broke the thieves that were crucified with him, when they broke their legs so they would die, and I take it they were tied to the cross rather than nailed. But Jesus was already dead. So the centurion took the spear and pierced him in the side. And John says that forthwith flowed out blood and water. Jesus was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. He did it for me, not because he had to, or because someone made him. Because he died, I can live. Because he suffered, I can be forgiven. Because he was willing, I can have peace with God. Verse 6 there, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I already talked about our sorry state in the beginning. We needed somebody to redeem us. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there's different times during his trial that Jesus didn't open his mouth. Matthew 26, 62 and 63, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? Jesus held his peace. Matthew 27, 14, he was before Pilate. He answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Mark 15, 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Verse 5, but yet Jesus answered nothing. Luke 23, 9. Herod questioned him with many words. Jesus answered him nothing. Verse 19, John 19, Pilate saith unto him, Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Jesus, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't fight or resist, and he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself or justify himself, nor did he blame or accuse others. He was as meek as a lamb. Verse 8, Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus died. Our redemption not only cost Jesus untold suffering, it cost his very life. All four of the Gospels give that. I'm going to read the one in Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Like I say, all the other three Gospels give the account as well. Some of them bring out one detail, some another. But Jesus died. Isaiah 53:10. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not in the sense that God sat back and didn't care, or that he enjoyed watching Jesus suffer, but it pleased him because of his love for lost humanity. It pleased him because Jesus' travail, his grief, and his bruising would make it possible for fallen man to be reconciled to God. Jesus suffered alone. His disciples were sleeping. No one on earth seemed to care or to be concerned. He went through all that, the trial, the crucifixion, the scourging, and all that, and finally he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The way to God for sinful man is now open. The veil to the Holy of Holies has been rent. Through Jesus, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgression. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12 says he sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2 says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today, as you consider the cost of your redemption, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? You can't decide that I'll just do nothing. You can't be neutral. If you do not by choice accept it for yourself, you are going to by default reject it. We have a choice. We can decide we will accept it or we won't. Will you soften your heart today and say, yes, Jesus, I accept the redemption you have provided through your suffering and death? Or will you harden your heart like the Roman soldier under the cross and gamble with your soul? You know, Jesus, when he was on the earth, he was here as a lamb. He took meekly what men did to him, what they dished out to him, but no more. Today, the ball is in our court. We decide what we will do with Jesus. But there's a day coming when Jesus will decide what to do with us. So let's remember that as we commemorate his suffering and death. You know, Jesus is coming again. I had to think this morning as Dwight was speaking there that reality is not always what it appears to be. You know, some people, just like when they tormented and crucified Jesus, They thought this was reality. Well, it was in a way, but in another way it wasn't. You know, there's realities that can't be seen today, that someday all of us will have to deal with it, whether we believe them or whether we don't believe them. Let's pray.